You've got your Bibles if you want to be turning to Revelation chapter 2. We're still going through our letters to the many churches throughout the province of Asia and John's Revelation. And of all the churches and the cities that, you know, we've addressed in these opening chapters of John's Revelation, Thyatira probably would have been the least impressive. It was much smaller than Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, among others. It was kind of located in the mouth of this long valley that connected the Hermas and the Caicos valleys. Thyatira was the gateway to the Roman Empire for anyone coming from the east. And so it was constantly being attacked. It was constantly being destroyed, only to be rebuilt again and again. And even the name Thyatira is kind of telling. It's translated often as a hill graveyard or continual sacrificing. So it was kind of just a sacrificial city to kind of create a buffer between the Roman Empire and their advancing enemies. And again, while it's a seemingly insignificant place, the church there in Thyatira, certainly they had its strengths in comparison to the other churches mentioned in Revelation. Look in chapter 2, verse 19. This is Christ speaking. He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." And so unlike the church in Ephesus, the congregation in Thyatira had become known for their love for one another. Not only that, but the church also seemed to be thriving and growing, and that's evidenced by John's phrasing that their latter works exceeded the first. They recognized the connection between their witness to unbelievers and the genuine care that they had for one another. And however, the positive outlook concerning the church in Thyatira, it's short-lived. And again, as discussed in our conversation concerning Ephesus, there's many times that our adversary Satan, he tries to find a way to turn our greatest strengths into our most compromising weaknesses. And the level of tolerance that Thyatira displayed, which would have been a virtue if utilized in the proper context, it became a vice that's going to place them under the condemnation of the Son of God. And so look in verse 20 and 21. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." And so loving and tolerant was the church in Thyatira that many within the congregation, many within their fold, they seemingly welcomed and even celebrated sexual sin. Christ minces no words, and he's quick to call out the individual in question. And while I highly doubt that the actual name of this church leader was Jezebel, the use of the name was indicative of the blatant sin that believers had allowed themselves to fall accustomed to. And it points, again, back to an Old Testament account that should have been all too familiar for the readers. And the name Jezebel in this context, it's synonymous with evil. She's the epitome of a wicked woman. Her reputation was so infamous that I would doubt anyone would name their daughter Jezebel. To even call someone or a woman Jezebel would have been probably the greatest insult imaginable. She was the daughter of Ethbal, the priest of the false god Baal, who was hardly a good father figure. In fact, he murdered his own brother to take over the throne, and Jezebel quickly followed in her father's footsteps, becoming this power-hungry murderess who stopped at nothing to get what she wanted. And unfortunately for Israel, their king Ahab had joined with Jezebel in marriage, and she soon became master over her weak husband and brought hundreds of priests to Baal into the nation. And one of her first acts was to order the extermination of the prophets of the Lord, to set up these altars to Baal. The greatest of her opponents was the prophet Elijah, who pronounced punishment, the punishment of God upon Israel in the form of a drought, only later to face off with the priest of Baal and Asherah, seeing to their slaughter after a failed contest with Israel's one true God. Hopefully you remember that story, that these two altars were built. The prophets of Baal, they come out, they dance, they cry it out, they cut themselves, and there was just no answer. And then Elijah, he builds this altar, actually douses it with water, and just for God's glory, for the sake of his name alone, God rained fire down on that altar, showing that he was the one true and almighty God. And then it said that Elijah pursued the prophets of Baal and had them executed, right? But instead of acknowledging the awesome power of the one true God, even after all of that, Jezebel was enraged and she vowed to kill Elijah. And so Elijah, he fled into the wilderness. He had to go into hiding. And in the meantime, she continued to prove herself again to be a greedy, murderous, evil woman. When she refused to, when he refused to sell his vineyard, and honoring God's command to keep inheritances within the family, Jezebel, she plotted to have Naboth falsely accused. He was denounced. He was put to death. And with the land now under Ahab's control, what we see in this Old Testament account is just a disastrous marriage. You have a weak, childish man for a husband who is allowing his evil, domineering wife to rule the home. And all of this was in opposition to God's plan for marriage. A loving husband who leads his family, whose care for his wife mirrors that of Christ and his church. A godly woman who submits to her husband, as Ephesians puts it, as to the Lord, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And as such, Jezebel's end, it wasn't a pretty one. It was one of the more gruesome endings than most. Serving as a good object lesson to anyone who would set themselves up against the one true God. Let me just read this passage from 2 Kings. This is chapter 9, if you want to jot this down, verses 30 through 37. It says, "When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?' And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' Two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down." They're throwing her out of this window. "And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, 'See now, this cursed woman, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' But that when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel.'" It's not a very pleasant and, like, you know, we always like a good story when the bad guy kind of gets what's coming to him, but this kind of even goes beyond that a little bit, it seems like. So like Jezebel of the Old Testament, this figure within the church in Thyatira, they've been given numerous times and opportunities to repent. But again, like her earlier counterpart, this figure sought to remain in control of the congregation and to continue teaching them what the passage says, the deep things of Satan. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so whoever this figure is, their end is also going to be less than promising. Look in verse 22. It says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." The church at Thyatira, they had the deeds that Ephesus had, along with the love that they lacked. However, the church in Thyatira's love, it was undiscerning and it was blindly affirming. I think it's very indicative of the culture and the context of which we live in today. And if their tolerance of this evil woman and her teachings remained unchecked, Christ himself, he's saying, I'm going to be the one to come and check it. And so let this be a lesson to us then of the dangers of not speaking out when we notice false or errant teaching within the church. We should not be afraid to address blatant sin within our walls, even if it means calling a person or a number of individuals out specifically. Genuine believers and followers of Christ should and must stand up when teachings begin to lend themselves to the deep things of Satan. So what we see in verse 24, and as we practice that Berean principle and test everything according to Scripture, it should be glaringly apparent what teaching is from and honorable to God. I can remember, I worked with a Christian construction ministry, and we would often go to these different youth leader conferences to promote our camps and what we would do during the summer. And what really grew to concern me, I really didn't have a way to articulate what was going on at the time, but now reflecting back, I can see it very clearly. But there was this new banner being waved, this flag of what they called the Emergent Church. And maybe you heard of that, the Emergent Church movement. According to a lot of these influential church leaders, all these speakers that were at these conferences, the church should change as the culture changes. They would challenge inerrancy. A lot of them experimented kind of with Eastern religious practices and meditation, things like that. We know what Christian meditation ought to look like, but they were bringing in these Eastern religious interpretations. And they were looking for opportunities to weave them into the biblical personal spiritual disciplines. And some had, and they would even use this word, quote unquote, evolved to the point where they had become universalist. And so everyone ultimately is going to be saved. And that hell is only an experience we create for ourselves here on earth. And it all sounded so counterintuitive and in opposition to the gospel. But the most concerning thing of it all is that no one seemed to notice. Like, I felt like my skin was crawling. And yet everyone around me was just nodding their head and going along. No one seemed to notice, much less call out the error of all this teaching. And in the end, I'm pretty positive that the movement, it's completely died. Sadly, a lot of the leaders, they had progressed so far in their heretical teachings that a lot of them don't even identify as Christians anymore. Many of their followers, they have the popular term now is deconstructed or renounced their faith and devotion to Christ. And in the end, it was all just kind of a facade. It was a pretended belief. And as I think of that, their destination is sure. It's very clear to me where they're headed now. And like this Jezebel and her children or her followers, they're going to be faced with the second death. And if we're not careful, even those of us who are genuine believers, we can be made an example to the other churches should Christ give us over to our ailing and perverse works. There's no doubt in my mind that he will make an example of us. There are denominations today that, I mean, they're pretty much extinct. I don't like to name names and stuff like that. I'm not going to go into detail there. But I mean, I can think of one particular denomination that just about every church I can think of, it's closed up. The same denomination up in Canada, their pastor is not even a Christian. That doesn't make sense to me at all. It's become a joke. And they've become an example of what happens when you become tolerant and even celebrate sin. And the condemnation and sentence upon Jezebel, it's seemingly harsh, especially when we live in a time and a culture when we think that the punishment should fit the crime. But again, our Lord, He's clear to state that false teaching is more than a misunderstanding. It's more than a misappropriation of God's Word. He uses these words. It's the proclamation of the deep things of Satan. Teachings that are intended to be and encourage opposition to a holy and just God. And we need to kind of grow a backbone a little bit. And all these things that are becoming tolerant and accepted in the church, we don't need to just say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, like Scripture here, we need to identify them as the deep things, the deep teachings of Satan. We need to reveal them for what they truly are. Look in verse 18. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write," this is kind of the opening to the letter, "the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." John he presents us with this vivid portrait of Jesus as he looks upon the church in Thyatira in condemnation. His eyes are like a flame of fire. They're too pure to look on evil. And his feet, they're like burnished bronze. They're too holy to walk among wickedness. And while the congregation in Thyatira, they had grown and increased in number because of their love for one another, they failed to recognize the call of God as pronounced through His many apostles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, the church in Thyatira, they had blurred the lines between the wheat and the tares. Just to give you some background on that phrase there. This is Matthew chapter 13, a parable that Jesus uses. It says, "He," Jesus, "put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And so the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So there are some in Thyatira who would hear this teaching and consider it inevitable that the church is going to be filled with both wheat and weeds, genuine believers and maybe even unbelievers. And to a greater degree, the church there felt so arrived in their faith that participation in feasts to idols or even sexual immorality was not an issue. You know, God's loving after all, right? Christians in Thyatira, they might have been encouraged to believe that the physical world didn't matter, or that if they were truly spiritual, their relationship with God would be enough to withstand Satan. But Christians cannot be tolerant of all things because God is not tolerant of all things. We must love what God loves and hate what God hates. We must come to understand, as what's revealed later in Matthew concerning this parable, that the world in which we live, it's filled with both wheat and tares, not the church. Believers and unbelievers, they exist out in the world, but that's not the case for the true church. We are to herald what is holy, what is good and pleasing to God, and we are to encourage one another to worship and serve God in the way that He desires to be worshipped. Again, thinking back to the emergent church, you know, they would introduce all these wonderful ways in which to experience God. Go out in nature and do this, do that. And I'm not knocking some of those things. It's wonderful to go out, especially on a day like today. Like, we're planning on taking a walk with the family. And just admire what God is doing as He brings and ushers in the spring season. I was looking on Facebook yesterday at these mountains in China that I really want to go see, and they're just beautiful and majestic, and like, I'm just like, oh man, it's so amazing that God did this. You know, I'm not doubting you can experience and appreciate what God's doing. But that doesn't replace or supplement being amongst believers, being under the teaching of God's Word. That those things are prescribed. And yet there's a lot of people that just want to throw it out the window. Let me just sit outside, have my coffee. There I had my worship service. There's something more rich and something to be said about being in fellowship with other believers and hearing the divinely inspired words of our Heavenly Father. I'll get off my rabbit trail now, my soapbox, and we'll keep pushing through here. Look in verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So thankfully, in the midst of all that's going on in Thyatira, there seems to be a remnant who holds to a correct interpretation of the faith. Christ, He encourages them to hold fast, to cling and bind themselves to a correct understanding of the implications of being a child of God. They're to bind themselves, to cling to an authentic expression of Christian faith. If you were to think of the altar in the times of the Old Testament, it was a bloody scene, right? We're sacrificing animals, we're placing them upon the altar, but this altar, and I think I've mentioned this before, it had these chains with hooks, and this sacrifice would be bound to that altar. And in church, there's going to be times where we're going to be encouraged or criticized to the point where we feel maybe we need to be a little tolerant. Maybe we need to maybe change our mind how we think about this or that. Those moments are when we need to bind ourselves, no matter how painful, no matter how messy it is. Those are the times that we need to make sure that we remain faithful to God's teaching and His Word. And so should they endure, so long as they conquer the things of this world by means of their faith in Christ, He says they're going to be given authority over the nations. The control and influence that Jezebel craved after so lustily, it's going to be given to the authentic disciples, those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And those who those who persevere against false teaching, they're going to rule in cooperation with Jesus. Psalm, I think it's chapter 2, it predicts that Jesus is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and He would dash these nations to pieces like a potter's vessel, like little clay pots. And the rod here, it's in reference to a shepherd's staff, detailing it's how Jesus is not only going to be king over all the nations, but He's also their shepherd. And the fact that He and the conquerors use a staff of iron, it indicates that not everyone is going to voluntarily submit to Jesus' rule. But the reality is, everyone will. Scripture is very clear that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be those who will marshal themselves against Jesus, but they're going to fall dead when He strikes them with the sharp sword that proceeds from His mouth, His Word. And not only is there the promise that believers are going to reign with Christ, but he says that they're going to receive the morning star. One of the first references to the morning star can be found in Isaiah. This is chapter 14, verse 12. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. This particular reference to the morning star, it looks to be about our adversary. And if you were to read the rest of this passage, it would be clear that Isaiah is actually referring to Satan's fall from grace, Satan's fall from heaven. However, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus, he explicitly describes himself as the morning star. So the question becomes, and I'm getting kind of on a rabbit trail here, but why are both Jesus and Satan described as the morning star? And it's interesting to note the concept of the morning star is not the only concept that's applied to both Jesus and Satan. Jesus is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah, while Satan is portrayed as a lion who's seeking to devour. And the point, and I think that illustration makes it extremely helpful, the point is this: both Jesus and Satan, to a certain extent, they have similarities to lions. Jesus is similar to a lion that he's the king. He is royal, he's majestic. Satan, he's similar to a lion in that he only seeks to devour other creatures. And that's where the similarities between Jesus and Satan and lions and whatever else, that's where they end. So Jesus and Satan, they're a lot like lions in very different ways. And so while both Jesus and Satan, they're both referred to as the morning star, if you look through Scripture, only Jesus is the one who is called the bright morning star. Satan was a morning star. Jesus, as God incarnate, the Lord of the universe, he is the bright morning star. Jesus is the most holy and powerful light in the universe. Satan's light only exists to the extent that God created it or allows it to be. Jesus is the light of the world that exposes our sins and who leads us to holiness. So he is the bright morning star. And so in promising to award those who conquer with the morning star, Christ is offering perfect communion with himself. Only those who have faith, who strive to be holy as their heavenly Father is holy, only they can be ushered in to such a presence. Only those who love the things of God and who hate the things that he detests can ever expect to experience an eternity in the place where there is no need for sun or moon. And as Scripture says, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. I can't imagine what that would be like. Again, we've got the beautiful sunshine coming out. It's warming up everything. Things are turning green. It looks so nice. But if we overcome the things of this world, we're going to be in an eternity in a place in which there's, again, no need for sun or moon. Just the glory of God is going to light that place up. I pray that you want to experience that. I pray that that's something that encourages you and gives you hope despite everything that's going on around us. And I pray that emboldens you to not to give in to the things of this world, not to grow tolerant or accepting or even celebratory over the things that God detests. Because that is absolutely what is happening today. And God is going to give them over to their sins. And they're going to reap what they sow. They're going to pay the consequences for their actions. And so there's this charge to remain faithful for whatever remnant there is, to hold fast until he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just a wonderful reminder of your goodness, your holiness, we see that in contrast to the deadness of sin, the danger that it presents, the unbearable consequences that those apart from you face. Should they refuse to repent? Should they continue in their rebellion? Lord, it terrifies me to think about the fate that they're going to be met with upon your return. To realize that you truly are Lord of all. But at a time it's too late to accept you as Savior. Lord, let us recognize you for who you truly are. You are holy. You are just. You are set apart. You're so much greater than anything we could ever imagine, and you have called us to mimic you, to mirror you, to be holy as you are holy. Lord, would you just work in our lives by means of your Spirit to sanctify us, to conform us to your image. We know that we won't reach that level of perfection until we meet you in eternity. But Lord, let our fruit and our actions be evident that we belong to you. And let us not grow weary. Let us not become tolerant or accepting of those things that are detestable and evil in your sight. Let us be bold enough to identify those things, those false teaching that are prevalent in the church and in our culture, in the moments in which we live. Let us rightly identify those things as the deep things of Satan. Help us to bind ourselves to your word, to your will, and just guide us in the many moments and seasons to come. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.